You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people.
As you're finding your places, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, this is where we'll be this morning. We've obviously taken a little bit of a break from our series in the Gospel of John. This morning, we are doing another sermon on characteristics of a Christ-centered church. Let me ask you this question. What would be your answer if someone asked you, what is your greatest need? There are various directions you could go in to answer that question. You might think of physical needs. You need food. You need water. You need air. You need shelter to some degree. You might think about emotional needs. Needs for love or security or hope. You might think about relational needs. You might think about financial needs. But what is truly the greatest need a person has? The Apostle Paul is going to answer that question for us this morning. And his answer is righteousness. Righteousness. So let's read beginning in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be beginning in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning as we open your word that you are actively addressing us, that your word is living and active and sharp. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand because we need your help to understand. Father, we are listening, we are eager to receive. Our hearts and our minds have been prepared through the singing, through the worship of our Savior, through the proclamation of the gospel. We have been brought to this point to hear you and to be transformed by you. So, Lord, we pray that you would address our hearts. You would help us to see your truth. We pray this because of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Let me take just a few minutes here to help us understand the context of what we just read. The whole letter of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written really to encourage joy, to promote joy in the church. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul had been hitting hard on the themes of both unity and sacrificial love, as well as joy. When he gets to chapter 3, Paul changes the direction from those themes, and he begins to warn his readers about the dangers of false teachers. The false teachers he had in mind here were those who were teaching or who had taught that the keeping of old covenant law as a system was binding on the followers of Jesus Christ. Those who promoted this kind of teaching were called Judaizers. And again, they believed that you needed to keep the old covenant law in order to be a follower of Jesus. I think today we might use another name. Judaizers was something that would have been in Paul's day. We might call this person a legalist. There are many aspects to legalism or legalist, but it's all kind of caught up into this, to the name Judaizer. A legalist is someone who attempts to gain acceptance and forgiveness from God through his or her own works and merits. It is a person who attempts to gain acceptance and forgiveness from God through their own works and through their own merits. And as part of that, a legalist believes that they can do something to earn God's favor. They actually believe they can do something to obtain salvation through their works. And often this kind of spills over into following man-made requirements. Things that God never actually stipulated, they throw at just to make sure that they're standing out in their obedience. A legalist spends his life or her life obeying God and doing good in order to retain God's favor. This is who Paul is addressing here in chapter 3. They believed that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew and you had to follow certain laws in order to be a Christian, which again meant accepting the old covenant law. And it meant more than that, it meant accepting the sign or the seal of the old covenant law, which was circumcision. They believed and they taught that this is what God required. And Paul is going to say, no, he doesn't. It would be a little bit, it is different, but it'd be a little bit like saying today you had to become an American in order to follow Jesus. You had to follow our constitution, abide by our state and local laws. You had to wear our clothes. You had to eat our kind of food, whatever kind of food that may be. You had to follow our customs. And here's the important part of this. In Acts 15, the early church convened a council to address that very issue, and they rejected the teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to follow the old covenant law. Yet there were those who continued to hold to that position, and they promoted it everywhere they went. And it seemed like they just hounded the Apostle Paul because he dealt with this again and again. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, that incredibly strategic verse where Paul says, Christ has set you free, so stand fast in that liberty, and don't let anybody put you under bondage again. Amen. This sermon is kind of a follow-up to that. Again and again, Paul's message was Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. He preached that and promoted that and defended that everywhere he went. The teaching of the Judaizers, these legalists in his day, that it was particularly dangerous because it began to obscure Christ. It began to obscure the gospel, to hide it. It added requirements to the gospel that God never added. And it took away from the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. So Paul here energetically warns the Philippians against this pernicious teaching. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are not kind descriptions of these people. Okay. In verse 3, Paul begins to demonstrate the true intention of circumcision, which is kind of what they were promoting. It was kind of the initiation into this, was circumcision for these Gentiles. In verse 3, Paul begins to demonstrate the true intention of circumcision is actually fulfilled in those who trust in Christ and who boast only in Christ. True circumcision, we are told, is that of the heart of those whose sole confidence is Christ. He says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's going to continue this theme of boasting and placing confidence in the flesh in verse 4. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says. See, Paul is about to give us a list of the things he called flesh. Flesh here is not used in reference to his physical body, his skin, his muscle, the sinew, the blood. That's not what he's referring to here. It is used metaphorically to refer to those things he thought at one time could gain him a standing before God. These things that he lists here, they're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but rather Paul placed trust in them, thinking they were the things that God required of him. And therefore, if he did those things, if he was like what he had described in this flesh list, that he would be okay with God. See, before Christ, Paul once boasted and had confidence in his flesh. And he lists his things here. This is like his resume for the flesh. He said these Judaizers, essentially, they were going around and talking about how great they were, how great what it was that they had done in the law and in the old covenant. And Paul says, you guys are nothing compared to me, if you want to really want to compare accurately. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, this may or may not sound like a big deal to us today, but in Paul's day and among his people, this was all great stuff. He would have been respected. He would have been held up among the Jewish people for being someone notable. And he is giving us in this list of flesh, this flesh resume, so to say, it's jammed with high position and great achievement. See, his flesh here breaks down into two categories. First, his first was his advantages by birth. He was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning he didn't convert from paganism. He was born into this. He was an insider, so to say, from birth. He was a true eight-day circumcised guy. The law was just from the get-go in his life, he could point to. He also talks about that he was of the people of Israel. That was the name that was used within the people to signify that they were a chosen race, the called out people, those that God chose to enter into a covenant with. And the phrasing of this probably means that his parents were not converts either. So he could trace his lineage back at least a couple generations. His bloodline was that of a pure Jew, so to say. He goes on and he says he was from the tribe of Benjamin. From this tribe, this special tribe, came the first king of Israel, Saul. We also know from Bible history, that this tribe alone remained loyal to David and his successors. Paul's original name was Saul, which was in line with the first king of Israel. This tribe solidified his place among the people of Israel. It would have given him even more notoriety. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was one who belonged to the elite of the elites, of those born to Jewish advantages. He had the full advantage of covenant privileges. Paul was the child of godly and zealously religious parents. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. People would have looked at him and been in awe of Paul. Without lifting his hand to do anything, Paul had fantastic credentials as a Jew, but he wasn't done. The second category of his advantages was what he personally attained himself. As to law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a lay movement that had its beginning when the Jews essentially returned from exile around 530 BC. So there's a long history here. The movement solidified under the Maccabean times. By the first century, the Pharisees were the most impressive and respected group in Israel. According to Josephus, they numbered about 6,000. This was an elite denomination within Israel. Pharisee, the name itself, means separated one. The Pharisees distanced themselves from unclean persons. They would only eat with certain people they thought were worthy of them who had maintained ritual purity. In Acts 23, Paul mentioned that his ancestors were Pharisees. Again, so he had some heritage there. So Paul was a Pharisee by choice, and he was a Pharisee by deep conviction. He voluntarily bound himself to keep the 613 commandments of the old covenant. Paul was brilliant. He was a devoted Pharisee, following all the laws as carefully as possible. Being a Pharisee was impressive. Paul's next advantage points to his zeal in persecuting the church. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He wasn't lacking in enthusiasm. He acted upon what he believed. His understanding of the old covenant law was that this newly formed group of people under Jesus Christ, that was a threat and it needed to come to an end. And he went after it. He made it his personal business to try to stamp out this fledgling movement before it got bigger. In Acts 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Ravage is another way of saying he was laying waste to the church. This, that his actions were to completely destroy the church. That's what he was after. And finally, Paul makes this boast. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was not saying he did everything perfectly. That's not his claim here. He was saying that if you looked at his life, you would find continued effort and energy to carefully obey the law of God in the old covenant as best he could. And because he was observant of the old covenant law, anytime he did sin, he would offer the required sin sacrifice of the old covenant. Again, this stuff may not register on our amazing meter, but he was a man who had credentials to brag in his day and among his people. Paul detailed a great lineage, a great history, great parentage, great tradition, great religious fervor, great achievements, and great effort. Paul sets us up to see all these things that he once cherished, all these things that he held dear, all these things that he put so much effort into, all these things that really became the foundation of his life, all these things that he placed extreme importance upon, he now considered as loss. Paul is describing for us all the things that he was convinced that God wanted, that he was convinced that God would take notice of, that he was convinced that God would bless him for. And he said, I consider these as loss. He thought these things really could get him noticed by God. He really thought these things could press his case before God. He really thought that God would welcome him and love him because of these things. Paul figured his lineage and his accomplishments could even force God's hand to accept him. God would be bound by this kind of life, by what he could point to, his flesh resume. And therefore, God would bless him. Paul's identity, Paul's security, Paul's importance, Paul's significance were all tied to these things. It is amazing. It is stunning to hear Paul then say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is a massive change of course. This is an enormous repudiation, rejection of his core essence and of his foundational values that he had been lived by and had crafted so much throughout his life. I cannot overemphasize how huge this change was. All this stuff that he thought was gain in his life, he counted as loss. Why would he change so? What happened to him? Jesus Christ happened. All the things I count as loss, why? For the sake of Christ. See, one day Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had orders in his pouch to arrest and imprison anyone who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. It is then that Jesus appeared on that road and he confronts him. It says this in Acts. Now, as he went on his way, Paul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Real change happened there. See, this is what Jesus does in a person's life. Before Jesus, we are sure of what is right and what life is about and what has value and what has importance and what makes us significant. Then Jesus shows up through the preaching of the gospel, and we are confronted by how useless and futile the life we were once living. Yeah. So Paul continues in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All he once thought was the ultimate for his life, he considered rubbish. Rubbish is a cleaned up English translation of the word. The word means refuse. And to put this as delicately as I can, it means manure. Paul did not just see all his fleshly advantages as unfortunate or regretful. No, they were revolting to him. That he ever thought he could force God's hand to accept and bless him by these things was now hideous to him. For him to think that these advantages of lineage and of his religious efforts, that could persuade God to love him, to overlook his sin, it had now become disgusting to him. How could I have ever thought that? And he rejects, renounces all that he once thought was so important, because compared to Christ, they were nothing. Matter of fact, there was no comparison. Only Christ could bring him what he wanted. Only Christ could address his desire to be right with God. As a matter of fact, Paul knew that holding on to those things would actually keep him from God. Family, friends, holding on to all those things in our lives that we think give us standing, that we hope will make us worthy, that we hope will fill our hearts, that somehow or another think we can change God's mind, all the things that we turn to, listen, they're futile. When we hold on to those things, they come at the cost of Christ. If we keep pressing these things forward, it comes at the cost of knowing Christ. Paul said he suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ. All things we hold to, place confidence in, boast about, listen, holding on to them prevents us from coming to Christ. So we must come as Paul did, rejecting all those things. So often we hear today that people believe that living a good life is all God wants and it will get you into heaven. So be nice, be kind, help where you can, limit your lying, try not to be promiscuous, forgive when you're wrong, be a good citizen, respect your nation, help a neighbor in need. Now, all those things are good. But those things right there, that list is really no different than Paul's list. It's about human effort and human achievement. People look to what they are or what they have or what they have done to be right with God. And it is a dead end every time. It keeps us from God. So what are you holding on to in your life? What do you think in your life gets God's attention? What do you think God will bless you for? I want you to listen again to Paul, because we're about to circle around to that initial question I asked you. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, listen, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see all those advantages he laid out for us about his flesh resume? He was looking for them as a source of righteousness in his life. Because that's really what we've been talking about this morning. Righteousness. This is a word that just looms huge in the Bible. See, righteousness is how we are made right with God. Righteousness speaks to being justified in God's sight. So practically, it speaks to what we think gives us standing before God. It's speaking to what we think impresses God. It speaks to what we think will bring the pleasure and acceptance of God in our lives. It is what we think moves the heart of God for us to love us, to bless us, to grant us even eternal life. Where we look for righteousness, that's what we're ultimately looking for. See, all of these things point to one issue. Where does righteousness come from in our lives? Paul knew that what he thought were advantages were actually disadvantages before God. Paul said his heart's desire was to gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. The path to life was not through keeping the law. The path to life was through faith in Christ Jesus. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, he says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. A righteousness which comes from God that depends on faith. Actually, the best translation of that phrase is, but a righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. The focus really isn't even on our faith or what our faith brings. The focus here is on the faithfulness of Christ. The focus is on the object of our faith, and it is all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and all that Christ continues to do. Yeah. Listen, Paul was not lowering God's standard. He was actually affirming God's holy standard because only Christ could fulfill it. But we need to see something here about what drove Paul in his life. It was a quest for righteousness. A desire for righteousness was at the core of his life. He thought he had it in his Hebrew lineage and his religious achievements, but he found out he was wrong. At one time, he thought he would provide him, this stuff would provide him with righteousness. It would make him right with God, but he came to understand there was no righteousness in any of those things. And even more than that, those things he once thought were essential that he built his life upon were actually keeping him from Christ. He could not hold on to them and know Christ at the same time. Here is the reality. Every one of us is in pursuit of righteousness. It is not a question of if we are in pursuit of righteousness, but rather, how are we in pursuit of righteousness? What are we looking to? What are we attaching ourselves to? So this leaves us with a pressing question. Where is your righteousness this morning? Where is my righteousness? Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to think about that before you answer it. Because there is sometimes a difference between what is our theoretical righteousness and what is our actual functional righteousness. As Christians, we know from the Word, we just read it, we could turn to Romans and read this as well, to Galatians, it says the same thing. We know that theoretically, that our righteousness is in Christ and in Him alone. We theoretically affirm with Paul that we want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. That's where we would go here. That would be our assent. That would be what we say and affirm to be true. But then there are those things that day to day actually function as the source of our righteousness. Or at least we turn to them thinking they will make us right with God, or they will gain us His love, or they will provide us His forgiveness and acceptance. So let's be clear about something at this point, and I've hinted at this already. Righteousness is vital and important for every life because it is a means to something greater. Righteousness is not the goal of the Christian life. What righteousness brings to us is the goal of the Christian life. Righteousness matters because it is the basis of our relationship with God. Righteousness matters because that is the only way we will know Christ. If there is no righteousness, there is no relationship with God. One of the problems that legalists have is that they make righteousness an end in itself. I do good. I follow the law. I follow the rules. I uphold all these things. Look at me. Look at what I do. I feel good about me. God must be impressed. Surely God will bless me. It is the part of a legalist that sees righteousness as an end in itself instead of righteousness as that which connects us to God through Christ. Family, just as there has only ever been one sacrifice made for sin, there's only really one source of righteousness for us. Just as Jesus' death paid for our sin, so Jesus alone is our righteousness before God. Jesus alone is the source of our relationship with God. It is not based on our works, but the work of Christ.
Amen.
There, family, there is no other source of righteousness. There is no other means to be right with God. There's no other means to stay right with God. It is the righteousness of God that comes to us. It's not our own. It is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. We're so easily led astray from that foundational truth. We may hold to Christ as our theoretical righteousness, but day to day, we function as if it's something else. I mean, sitting here in the service, we would hopefully acknowledge that Jesus is our righteousness, but how we live indicates that something else is actually functioning as our righteousness day to day, and therefore as the basis of our relationship with God. It can be anything. It could be everything, actually, that we look to that makes us feel good, that makes us think I'm important, that makes us think I'm significant, that makes us think I'm good with God, God's good with me. Let me tell you about some of the things that has at times functioned as my righteousness. This is really embarrassing, but I'll just be honest with you. My marriage. I took pride in my marriage and wanted to be known as having a marriage that was admirable. I looked to my marriage to give me standing and impress. And what that pride there did was it blinded me to how much my marriage needed help. I also found righteousness in the obedience of my children. I felt acceptable to God. I felt like I had standing because my kids were pretty obedient children. Like I did that. Like I could earn God's acceptance because my kids were obedient. Well, the truth is my kids were obedient mainly because of Terry and because God just graced us with compliant children too. I have at times in my life looked to my family name. My family at one time had a number of stores in the San Antonio area. I took pride in that, felt like I was somebody. At times, my functional righteousness was in other family members who had some kind of notoriety, a relative who was a pastor of a large church or a relative who was a columnist for a local newspaper. I felt I was connected. That made me something just by being around them, connected to them. At times, my functional righteousness was in my advanced degrees or my financial acumen, which is all kind of laughable. I found righteousness in being the source of something that people had never thought about. I loved after preaching or teaching, if someone would come up to me and say, "Well, I never heard that before. I never thought about that." And inside, I just go, "Yeah, I feel good." It was a constant battle, and Terry would testify to this. Sunday after Sunday, coming home from church, if I felt like I did good, if I preached well, if I got people to praise me, and there were very few, you know, negative comments, oh, it was good. That was serving as a functional righteousness. Not my complete righteousness, but it was serving as somewhat as a functional righteousness. I know some of these things may sound silly to you, but I just want to illustrate where your heart can get attached. My heart attached itself to these things. My heart was looking for these things to be what God never intended them to be. So are you saying, Rob, or so are you saying you shouldn't be proud of something? Yeah, there's some things we should be proud of, but maybe being proud of something isn't the right thing. How about moving that towards just being grateful for them? Because we know we're not the source. To various degrees, I found a sense of importance, of significance in these kinds of things. To various degrees, these things made me feel like God must love me. God must bless me. I suddenly thought this stuff must impress God. Now, if you were to ask me that, I never would have verbally stated that, but that's what was going on in my heart. These were all kinds of functional sources of righteousness. And you know what came with these things? Anxiety, worry, drudgery, insecurity, pressure, and emptiness. Because that's what false gods do. And anything that threatened these things, I became nervous about. If the weaknesses in my marriage began to show, I got really concerned somebody would see that and know that. Why? Because that was deteriorating my righteousness. If my kids disobey, oh no, my kids are disobeying, so I'm going to try to make sure they don't disobey, and I'm going to do things maybe that I shouldn't do to try to shut them down or manipulate them or be angry with them because they're eroding my righteousness. They're threatening it. Because of these things, we're largely all about me and on me. That's where this anxiety and all this stuff just comes from. And they could be taken away in a moment. You see, the basis of my relationship, functionally, was me, not Christ. And it's a continued battle. It never stops. So here's the practical impact of a righteousness not our own. Here's the practical impact. when we have a righteousness not our own, where we get that, we live in that, we own that. It's freedom and joy. It's freedom and joy, family. When Christ is our righteousness, we need never fear that it will be taken away from us. We need never fear that the very basis and foundation of our relationship with God can be taken away. When Christ is our righteousness, we need never fear that God was going to find something out about us and then turn us away on the basis of that. When Christ is our righteousness, we need never fear that God's going to draw a line in the sand someday and say, I'm tired of you no more. We need never fear that there's something out there that can threaten our relationship with God. We need never fear that our disobedience can jeopardize our relationship with God. Why? Because our relationship isn't based on our obedience. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ. Amen. See, our righteousness is not earned, it's not merited, and it's not deserved. Because righteousness is not something you are born with, or it's not something you're born into. The righteousness of Christ is something you must be born again with.
Amen.
Our obedience to God, our efforts to follow Jesus, are not to win or gain anything from God. We don't obey to be blessed. We obey because we are blessed in the righteousness of Christ already. We obey because we have been set free from sin by the unmerited work of Christ. We don't follow Jesus to find life, but because we have already have life in the righteousness of Christ. We don't obey to be accepted. We obey because we are already accepted by the righteousness of Christ. Family, when we finally understand what Paul is saying here about righteousness, it just releases us from all kinds of man-made burdens. And many of us need that release. It frees us to live for someone other than ourselves. It frees us to no longer be worried about what other people are thinking about us. It frees us, as we like to say, to need less and to love more. It frees us to give when others can only take. It frees us to enjoy the Lord. Listen, family, where is your functional righteousness? If you're like me, some of it was in Christ, but there were all these other functional righteousness that were threatening that. Is your functional righteousness, if your functional righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ, then it is a false righteousness and it needs to be rejected. Listen, because you understand, functional righteousness, if it's not Christ's righteousness, is a false righteousness. It's not true. There's no righteousness there. It's a lie. It's a deception. What we want is for our theoretical or biblical or Christ righteousness. We want our theoretical righteousness to align with our functional righteousness. We want to live every day based on what Christ has done and what he has secured. Because again, the truth is there is only one true righteousness that brings us to God, that seals us for eternity, that makes us his children, that fills us with the Spirit, that grants us freedom and joy, and that is Jesus Christ's righteousness. There's no righteousness, hear this, there is no right, there is none in your marriage, in your parenting, in your heritage, in your denomination, in your politics, in your achievements, in your prayers, in your offerings, in your obedience, in your church attendance, in your bank account, in your job, or in your nationality. There is zero righteousness in any of those places. And it's so easy for us to go there. Make hard attachments to these things. So maybe we need to spend some time this morning just confessing and repenting of these functional righteousness in our lives. Confessing the false righteousness we turn to and on which we base our relationship with God. We want Paul's statement to be true for us. And the same spirit that was working in him is at work in us. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's a good place to start. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is a summary of the gospel right there. That is a summary of the gospel. And I just pray that as you let the Lord sift through your heart, through your life, through your righteousness, and to show you maybe your heart is attached to Christ, that's great. Give thanks for that. Rejoice in that. Keep going. But maybe there are other things you realize that you allowed your heart to get attached to, in the sense that it's providing you something it can't. And the simple prayer, I think, is just one of the greatest things we can do. Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's such a grace-filled prayer. Lord, I just see, help me to see what I'm not seeing. Let's pray.